We're going to get right into our study this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Why don't you grab your Bibles out and turn to the book of Judges. Grab your Bible and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 11. As you do, I'd like to just offer another word of prayer. Father, thanks for the opportunity to be here today. We're so grateful, Lord, for this day that you've sanctified and set apart for us to be together, to love you, to love one another, to receive instruction from your word, from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we think about all the things that are going on around us in the world. It's very clear and evident to us that we live in a world that has really been tainted by sin and by wickedness. We see the injustices of people that are suffering for unneeded reasons. We see persecution of Christians on a global scale that is shocking. And Lord, we see even within our own community, Lord, people in need of your touch of healing, people in need of your forgiveness, people in need of understanding and being invited into the life that you have prepared for them. And Lord, all we can do is just in this moment, just say we surrender to you, Lord. We ask for your help. Lord, your word says that you have sent us a helper. And that's an obvious statement. That means we can't do it by ourselves. And so, Lord, come in this place this morning. Do a work that only you can do. Prepare us for the plans that you have for us, Lord, that we might walk in them. Impart to us faith, wisdom. Lord, we pray for those missionaries who are out on the field today, risking themselves for the sake of the gospel. Be their strength, Lord. We pray for those who are suffering this morning, Lord, who can't be here with us, who maybe are watching from home or, God forbid, in the hospital somewhere or suffering. Lord, we just ask for your touch of your spirit to be with them this morning, Lord. Lord, for our own hearts, we just ask for soft hearts and open ears to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we move on through the book of Judges, we're introduced today to the next leader, the next judge of Israel, a man by the name of Jephthah. And I'm just going to call him that, even though in the Hebrew his name is Yiftach, two very different pronunciations. But Jephthah for the English pronunciation, maybe I'll just call him JP, how about that? Jephthah this morning is an interesting study, one of the more difficult chapters to understand and to interpret in the Bible, believe it or not. Had a lot of fun challenge studying it, but there's some really wonderful points here, and so we're going to jump right into it. No need for any more introduction than that. Verse 1, we start off with our first point. If you're jotting notes, you might want to jot this down. And that is, what do we learn from Jephthah right off the bat? Number one, we learn that in Christ, our past doesn't define our present or our future. Verse 1 tells us, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. So here we are, we're introduced to this man. And right off the bat, I want you to notice two observations that we learn about him. Number one, it's obvious. The author states what Jephthah was, a mighty man of valor. Of course, this is a great compliment. You might recognize the language because when God found Gideon hiding out in a wine press, God looked at him and called him the same thing. Hello, you mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you. Demonstrating that those who God calls to use for his glory, he is going to impart this great sense of supernatural courage, truly to live for Christ in the world we live in. You need to have valor. You need to have courage. And that is what he was. But notice, there's a second thing about him. And in between him being a mighty man of valor, there is a word, but. I'd like to ask you a question. Has this word, has but, ever come in between who you are in Christ and where you've come from? What do you mean, Joshua? Look at this. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. You see, have you ever experienced this? Maybe not for some of you. Maybe for others. When what you are is overshadowed by where you've come from. Aren't you so glad that Christ doesn't see us for where we've come from, but for who we are in him? He was a son of a harlot. In that time, and pretty much in all times, the world would look down, and the son of a harlot would carry a terrible stigma with it. He wouldn't be considered worthy to be part of the family lineage and heritage and inheritance. He would be considered nothing more than a pollutant in the family. And the reality is the guy had a past. He came from a past he couldn't control. He was from the wrong side of town. He was from the wrong side of life. And no matter where he went, instead of, you know, regardless of the fact that he was this mighty man of valor, he was a soldier, he was brave, he was courageous, he was a leader. Despite that reality, everywhere he went, everyone saw him as the son of a prostitute or a harlot. And this morning, I'm just so grateful as I think about this, that God doesn't look at me for where I've been. He sees who he's called me to be in Christ. You know, God is an equal opportunity employer. In other words, the opportunities he offers to his people are not based on where you've come from or what happened before you knew Christ or what your past is full of. No, God operates with us not on the basis of our works or what we deserve, but on the basis alone of his grace. You know, this is one of the reasons I've always loved being part of the Calvary Chapel movement. You know, I learned from a young age growing up in a Calvary Chapel that they would let a guy like me be a pastor. And I know other pastors in the movement as well, and it's definitely God's grace. I was always taught that it's the calling and the heart that supersedes everything else. You know, my dad always, he used to tell me a story about when he was young, a young husband and younger man, and how he really believed that God was calling him to be a pastor. And he loved God's word, and he loved God's people, and he was a really great teacher. And he went to his pastor and said, you know, I really feel called. God's calling me to be a pastor. Where do I need to serve? What do I need to do? And his pastor looked at him and responded, well, go through your 4-year seminary and then get your master's degree in theology. And then by that time, you know, we should have maybe in the denomination, there should be some sort of placement for you. Totally devastated him. And you know what breaks my heart about that is my dad is the best pastor I've ever sat under. And from a son, I think there's something to be said about that. And I love how God calls us according to his grace. Now, that is not to dismiss theological training. Of course, the Bible tells all pastors, you know, they should show themselves, study to show themselves approved, the workmen under God that needs not be ashamed. But, you know, a bunch of seminary training. Just kidding. I do find it interesting, guys like Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, G. Morgan Campbell, all these guys were initially rejected from churches because of their lack of theological education. And yet, here we see this beautiful thing that sometimes there's a conflict in our identity between how God sees us and how we see ourselves based on stuff that's happened in our life. And if I could just encourage you today, you think, I'm not worthy to be used by God. I'm not worthy. I've got to do something. I'm not really up to par. And the answer I give to you is, I have not met one worthy person in my entire life of God's grace. If God possessed no grace, you and I would be toast. Literally, toast. Well, Jephthah's brothers, who are about to reject him, didn't realize that they were actually rejecting the future judge of Israel. And in verse 2, we read, Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Okay, a few things I just want to point out in what happens next in Jephthah's life. First, I want you to notice the picture of rejection. Jephthah is ostracized and rejected by people that were supposed to be his family. He probably cared about what they thought about him. And being rejected and being hurt, he runs away and he flees to get away from that situation. And while I have to admit that rejection is never something that any of us like would ever hope for or desire, and as painful as it is, here's something I want to point out about this season in which Jephthah was rejected by his brothers. You see, God had to develop Jephthah's skills and his character. And I've learned that sometimes the greatest character development takes place because of the rejection that comes from other people. Say, Josh, don't say that. I don't want to be rejected. I want everyone to acknowledge me and recognize me and receive me and just, you know. Have you ever experienced this where someone you care about, their opinion about you, you care about them recognizing your calling or your gifting, and they look at you and look past you, and this has only happened to me. But it has happened to me, and that's why I can speak so powerfully about it, and I've told you guys my story a little bit before, but I've gone through a number of very painful rejections when it comes to ministry. I mean, I served for years at my church when I lived in Chino Hills down south, and I worked with the youth, and it was like my ambition. It was like my greatest goal and dream to be the youth pastor at this church one day. I mean, that's everything I was living for. It was a major idol in my life. And there came a season where the youth pastor left and there was an opening, and there I was, and I had been there for years, and I was like, yes, perfect fit. I'm a shoo-in. This is going to be great. They hired my best friend. Literally. And I went to my pastor and I was like crying and, you know, what's going on? And, you know, guys don't know what they're missing out on, and just, and, you know, my pastor looked at me and said, you know, Josh, you're called, but you're not ready yet. You got to get a thicker skin and a softer heart. And, you know, the reality is without that rejection, as difficult as it was for me at the moment, I was too arrogant, too prideful for God to probably get any glory through me at the time. I needed it. I needed someone to remind me that I wasn't all that. And sometimes rejection is not God's way of rejecting you, but making you and I realize that what really matters is not our acceptance from other people, but that He accepts us. And that doesn't mean God doesn't have a plan for you, but merely He has a different plan for you. One He has to prepare for you and work in you and help you grow through. I see Jephthah, he is rejected and he begins to become like this. developed this reputation of sort of this tough bandit and sort of this bounty hunter type of guy. It says worthless men start to follow him. And worthless doesn't necessarily mean that they were bad. This is the same thing that happened with David when he was sort of fleeing from Saul. And a bunch of men, he had sort of his group of men, and they would go fight battles for people. Probably some of Jephthah's battles were good. Maybe others were not so good. They were kind of just these bandits. But even in this season, God is using his circumstances to teach him military strategy, which he's going to need, leadership, which he's going to need, strength and resolve, which he's going to need in the future, which speaks to me that, did you know that God is always using your current circumstance to prepare you for future events? This is hard for me to accept sometimes. I don't know about you. It's like, if you ask me to look behind me, sure, I see God's footprints, man. God, I can make a list a mile long about all the ways God was faithful to me in the past. And when I look ahead of me, I see God's promises and I see his hand and I have hope for the future. But most of the time it's in the here and now where I say, God, where on earth are you? Why is it so hard for us when we know how faithful he's been, we know how faithful he's going to be, but for what I'm facing right now, is he going to be enough? May I encourage you that he is very, very present. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He is, on the contrary, preparing you for something that he has, to teach you something that he has. And of course, that kind of leads to the second point, in that in Christ, our past is always used to prepare us for our future. And verses 4 through 8, we see a turn of events, something Jephthah nor his brothers were probably ever expecting to happen. Verse 4, and it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you again now, that you may go out with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head or our leader over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, that's a change of tune, right? Wow, what happened? All of a sudden, a little distress comes, some enemies come, and they recognize, we don't have a leader who can help us be victorious over this enemy. Oh, wait a minute. We know a guy. He's developed a reputation. Been away from us. Let's go ask him, Jephthah. You know what this teaches me? Just a little point of application that I learned from the brothers. You know, don't ever be too quick to unrighteously judge another person based on their history because they're not like you, because you're more spiritual than they are, because you don't have the baggage that they do, because God might just work the circumstances to where they're eventually, at some point in time, the very person that you need. How humbling is it to have to go back and swallow your pride and make amends to people that you thought you were so much better than? This is, of course, all throughout Scripture. The brothers of Joseph who sold their brother into slavery because of their jealousy of him and the affection their father had towards him, only to later be bowing before his throne, begging him for provisions? Or how about the greater picture that paints of Jesus being rejected by his own people, the Jewish people crucified and rejected their own Messiah? In Zechariah chapter 12, we're told that then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. There will be a time where they see Jesus, his own people, and they mourn over the fact of their rejection of him as their Messiah. You know, most of the time, our ungodly judgments of others are passed out of either jealousy, because they have something that we want. Self-righteousness, because we think we're better than them. Selfishness, or just plain out insecurity. And I want to tell you, beware, when you deal with people self-righteously and hypocritically, you might end up eating your own words in a little while. Verse 9 tells us, so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head or your leader? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went and the elders of Gilead with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I want you to notice one thing about Jephthah's strategy. This is important for the next few verses. I want you to see that Jephthah, he's a bit of a bargainer. Any bargain hunters out there? Notice Jephthah's strategy. He looks at his brothers and he says, if I come with you and I have victory, then you will make me your leader. He's sort of bartering, okay? If I do this for you, then you do this for me. Why is that a problem? Because in a moment, Jephthah is about to do this with God. It doesn't end up so well. So Jephthah is now the commander of the army of Israel. And now he's going to write a letter, a note, to the king of Ammon, the people who are coming against them. Basically, in short, he's going to say, hey, why are you coming and invading our land? What's the purpose? The king's going to respond and basically say, actually, that's my land, and you took it from us. And then this battle is going to ensue, and Jephthah's going to give them a history lesson on the borders of Israel. Now, I understand that it's probably a stretch of the imagination to imagine, envision a scenario in which Middle Eastern nations are arguing about the borders of Israel. But it actually is not a new story. Verse 12. Now I'm going to read a lot of verses, say. So everyone, pat your neighbor on the shoulder and say, wake up. Okay, verse 12 through 28. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Notice he makes it possessive, my land. This is our land. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land. You know, this land is your land. No, this land is my land. And they have this land dispute. When they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore these lands peaceably. Saying, when you guys came up out of Egypt, you stole our land from us. We want it back. And Jephthah's going to respond, basically say, you guys watched a wrong documentary of Exodus, and someone in your culture has revised your history books. And so let me tell you exactly what took place. Verse 14. So Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Basically, the land never belonged to you. God gave it to us from these other people. What makes you think you have the right to just come in and say it's yours? Verse 24, I love this. It's very sarcastic. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, takes possession of us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years? Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon or Ammon. Now, again, this is a familiar struggle. Whose land does it belong to? It amazes me how people just want to change history. Change the books, teach the kids, and in a few years, everything is different. Everything that really happened is no longer in existence. And basically, Jephthah's response in short is, God gave us this land. If you have a problem with it, take it up with your own God and let God be the judge about who it belongs to. In verse 28, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. That's a bad idea. And now the battle ensues. Jephthah is over diplomacy. He's ready to do battle against their enemies. And in verse 29, we read something very, very important. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he had passed through Gilead and Manasseh. And he had passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. So he's on the move. But if I could just grab your attention real quick, there's something I need to say here. And if I go on a tangent or a rabbit trail, I'm sorry. This is very important. And I keep saying it. And I'm going to keep saying it every time it comes up. Every time God calls a judge to be used to deliver his people, the Bible says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Jephthah was in the physical realm. He was a skilled warrior. He was an adept soldier. He was a strategist. He was a leader. He had all the natural gifts that one might say he needed to lead God's people. And yet from God's perspective, none of his natural gifts on their own could accomplish his purpose until they have been infused and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, you and I cannot operate in our natural strength and abilities and giftings and think that we're accomplishing something of eternal value unless we are operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. And what breaks my heart and what God has convicted me so greatly of as a church in America, as churches in America, is that I'm so afraid that by what I see, that we are saying, we're going to make our churches grow and we're going to employ all of these worldly strategies to ensure the church's growth. We're going to have advertising campaigns and we're going to have all these sorts of things that the world does to be attractive to people and be attractive to the world and to fill up the building and to build a bigger church and to do all these things. And yet we're so busy looking so much like the culture to get them here that we have failed to give them an accurate picture of what a genuine community of Christ looks like. And what I'm concerned about is that we have ordered the way we do church around a culture of convenience. Because it's what we're used to. But let me just throw this idea out to you that something doesn't become inconvenient until it becomes unimportant. In other words, when convenience stops me from doing something, it's because that thing is not important to me anymore. There's a lot of things that are inconvenient that we do all the time because we like it or it's good for us or whatever it might be. And yet we've ordered church in America around the convenience of other things. Here we have this beautiful day, one day in a week, that God has established that we can worship, that we can love each other, that we can rest, that we can learn from his word, that we can, there are very few times where we are able to be together. And I don't begrudge that, because I think the greater mission of the church is that you understand the mission of Christ as you leave the building, right? You have a mission. I'm not a missionary. You are a missionary. You're called on the mission of Jesus everywhere. But part of what happens in here is preparation for that ministry. And I was in tears. It was like burning in my mouth, and everything in me is saying, Josh, don't say this. But I'm so tired of. Well, let's take 15 minutes to pray for the persecuted church. Oh, we can't, or else your parking lot is going to be too crowded. Let's spend some time just worshiping the Lord and just being grateful in response. Oh, we can't because, you know, Applebee's will be packed. Why do we do this to ourselves? This is a one time. And what I see is when someone from the unbelieving world comes into a church, it doesn't take long to see past the fluff. It doesn't take long to see, you know, past all of the gimmicks to try to say, oh, we're awesome. You know, going to church is, it's not like choosing a hotel room that you're going to spend your dream vacation in. We are like, what's the bed like? And what do they have tile in the shower? And this is going to, so I can have fun. No, coming into a church is like coming into a spiritual hospital. And when you look for a hospital that you're going to have your surgery in, you aren't as concerned about the tile in the shower as you are, how many people died in this hospital, like under the hands of this surgeon lately? And people coming to church who need answers to the deep spiritual issues of their life and who are under the control of sin and who are ashamed in their relationship with God and with man, and who are in bondage. They need a church that underneath the appearance has a substance of the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the Word of God, and the love of Jesus Christ that is genuine and authentically displayed to one another. If those do not exist, you and I have absolutely nothing to offer anyone in this community. And I don't know what the answer is. You've been waiting to use your comment cards. So send me a mail, you know. We either go to two services and we extend our time out, or we make our services longer and we go longer. I don't know what the answer is. I want to be led by the Spirit. But what I know at the heart of what the Lord's doing is he's saying, you know what? I want to show this community an authentic picture of a community of Christ. All that to say Jephthah was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the promise of the Spirit is to all who believe. For you, for me, the Spirit of God would come upon us. That we would be his witnesses in this world. So everything is lined up for victory. Right? Jephthah is full of the Spirit. He knows how God's delivered his people in the past. And then Jephthah had to go open his mouth. He is about to make a costly and unnecessary vow to God in order to make a deal with him. Remember I told you that Jephthah is a deal maker, If you do this, I'll do this. So now he's going to approach God on the same level. You know, he's there. He's coming towards Ammon. He's getting a little anxious. Is God really going to follow through? Is God really going to win this victory for us? Just to make sure, I better make a deal with God to make sure he's on my side. But I love what David Guzik said. He said, it's far more important to be on God's side than to try and persuade him to be on your side. And I think some of this might be coming from an ignorance on the part of Jephthah of God's word. Yes, Jephthah knew what God did, but there's a clear sense in where Jephthah doesn't know the word of God. And this is a warning. Just because you know what God's done doesn't mean much if you don't know his word. You know, I see some people who genuinely love Jesus, and yet when I look at how they're living, dangerously close and compromised, or making poor decisions, foolish decisions, or believing false doctrines, I usually can narrow it down to either A, spiritual leaders in their lives are neglecting to teach them the full counsel of God, and they just are ignorant of what God's word says. Or B, they don't like how God's word makes them feel, and so they've gone and found a teacher that makes them feel good. Regardless, being ignorant of God's word and what it says will never lead you to bliss. Surely does not in Jephthah's case. The Lord never asked him to make this vow. The Lord never prescribed him to make this vow. And yet, out of his own fear, verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, I have no idea what he was thinking was going to walk through his door when he got home. A chicken? A goat? But notice a couple things. First, the nature of the vow. If, then. Christian, don't ever play the if-then game with God. It's not like God is tempted by your offer. Oh man, I really needed that in heaven. Since I have everything and need nothing, you know? I'm really glad you told me that if I bless you, you'll give me $100. It's ridiculous. When we make deals with God, we are declaring that we don't understand the nature of his grace. And this is what religion teaches. God, if I do A, B, C, and D, and I do it well, then you give me what letter I'm on, D, E, F, and G. But the New Testament never leads us to believe that there is ever a time for us to make an unnecessary vow with God. If you feel compelled by the Spirit to make a vow, I'm going to fast this week, I'm going to give such and such amount of money to the orphans or to the church, or I'm going to give my time, I'm making a vow to the Lord. That's not bad within itself. It is when you make a vow in order to get something out of God when you've turned the wrong way. If you're just making a vow out of worship and obedience, good for you. If you're making a vow to strike a barter with God, you're on the wrong path. James 4:15 says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. We walk by faith if the Lord wills. If you want something from God, don't barter with him, just ask him. You have that freedom, you know, in Jesus. Doesn't mean he has to say yes. Just ask him. He's your father. He says, whatever walks through the doors when I get home, I'm going to offer it as a burnt offering. Now, there's two interpretations here. Some commentators say that the first option is Jephthah meant that if I get home and an animal walks through the door, I'll offer it as a sacrifice, burnt offering. If a person walks through the door, I will consecrate that person to the service of the Lord for the rest of their lives. Basically, committing someone to the service of the Lord. The second option is a more literal reading of the text. And that is that Jephthah was actually willing to go to the length of offering a human sacrifice in order to get a victory. Which one is it? Like I said before, this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. Did he kill his daughter? Did he not? Well, verse 32. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon and to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith 20 cities and Abel Karamim with a great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So God does his part. Regardless, you know, he didn't need Jephthah's promise to fulfill his own promise. He was going to do that anyway. Verse 34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. And he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and she carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. So, did he or didn't he? Let's just take a poll. Who thinks he killed her? Who thinks he didn't? Oh, boy. I have news for you. I have absolutely no idea. But let me just throw some things out in closing. Whatever it was, we know that God, first of all, first thing to establish, God would have never requested that Jephthah sacrifice a human sacrifice, ever. Deuteronomy 12, Psalm 106, and Isaiah 57 all say the same thing. God does not accept human sacrifice and worship to him, period. But Jephthah, he committed this really rash vow. Here's some things that indicate that maybe he just dedicated his daughter to the service of the Lord. First, she says, "I need to bewail my virginity." You would think if she was about to be offered as a burnt offering, the last thing she would be concerned about is that she didn't get to get married and have kids. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 11, Jephthah is in the hall of faith. I have a hard time seeing how he would have made it there if he would have burnt his only daughter. Having said that, when Jephthah sees his daughter, he tears his clothes, and he has a very gut-wrenching reaction, one of repentance of what did I do, of my heart is breaking, as like, oh, I didn't think this through when I said it. Very, very broken. On top of that, every year, the women of Israel go to have a memorial to lament. It's a word to lament is when someone dies. And you don't have a memorial for someone who's still living. In fact, a Jewish commentator I found on the book of Judges says that this was in order that the reason they held this annual mourning was in order that none should make his son or daughter a burnt offering as Jephthah did, and did not consult the high priest. Had he consulted the priest, he would have redeemed her with money, as is written in Leviticus 27, she could have done. So, I don't know what happened. It was bad, though, and the point is, we need to avoid the rashness of Jephthah and the promises and commitments we make to God. And if I could just leave you with these final lessons that we learn from Jephthah's story. Number one, you don't need to bargain with God. We talked about this. Don't need to bargain with God. Come to him, pray to him, ask him, obey him, and operate on a level of grace. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also what? Freely give us all things." Number two lesson, second lesson, it's essential that we know God's word. You want to avoid foolishness and pain and destruction in your life? Don't find your answers from your best friend when you're going through something. Look right here in this book. Lesson number three, don't vow things to God that you're going to later regret. God is not looking for your vow. Again, if you want to make a commitment to God for the sake of obedience and worship, that's fine. But Ecclesiastes 5, when you go to the house of God, let your words be few, and don't spit out something you're going to later regret that you said. Number four, even people used by God do stupid things. I like that. I'm very encouraged by that one. And the most important lesson of the day, don't be the first person to greet Dad when he comes home from work. Just be careful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your spirit. Lord, so many lives out there in need of the hands and feet of the church. And I pray that you send these out as ambassadors, as missionaries. I pray that each one of us would have a sense of expectation from day to day about how you might want to use us to spread your glory and your gospel. And I pray that you continue to use Crossroads to be a place where people can be healed from their sin and be discipled in the ways of Christ and have truth spoken into their lives and have a place of safety. Lord, please make us into that place. Please make us into those people. God, we applaud you, Jesus. You are awesome, and we love you, and we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for your grace. Bless your name, Lord. Amen.